You made a promise the last time you went to Mass. Did you keep it? Do you even know what it was? Find out with me. I'm Mike Aquilina. You can join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Hello, and welcome to the Lamb's Supper, our continuing discussion of the sacrifice of the Mass and the biblical book of Revelation. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be back.
I want to jump right in, Scott, because there's something you've been doing through all our discussions. You've been dropping this term, and I'd like to stand back for a moment and just talk about that one term, because it's one that our Lord used, too, when he instituted the Mass. The word is covenant. Mm. Okay?
Well, that's a big word. I mean, you'd have to say that the covenant is to the Bible what blood is to the body. Blood is what takes the oxygen we breathe and takes it to all of the parts of the body. So covenant is what takes the truth of salvation and the life of the Holy Spirit to the whole body of God's people. In order to understand covenant, though, you almost immediately have to correct misunderstandings or inadequate notions.
What is it?
Most people assume it's a contract, but it's actually quite different. A contract involves the exchange of property. Mm-hmm. Goods and services change hands. But in a covenant, you're involved with the exchange of persons. In a contract, this is yours, that is mine, but in a covenant, I am yours and you are mine. In a contract, a promise is given, and then promise is exchanged, and then the goods and services follow. In a covenant, though, a sacred oath has to be sworn, and that oath involves the invoking of God's holy name, so that my word is the promise that binds us in a contract, but God's holy name is the cement that binds us in a covenant. The ultimate effect of a covenant is very different than a contract. A contract produces an economy. A covenant produces a family. Ancient Israelites understood covenants as forging bonds of sacred kinship. And it's really important for us to understand how family-like covenantal relations are in order to appreciate what God is up to down through the ages of salvation history. Because you see how it is that God is making and renewing covenants, beginning with Adam and Noah, then with Abraham, Moses, and David, leading up to the new covenant that Christ establishes in the fullness of time, the sixth covenant, and then that covenant which he ends up consummating at the end of history as we are ushered into eternity. These seven covenants, then, are the way in which God fathers his family, and not just the collective whole, but each and every one of us as sons and daughters of God. But even there, if we understand covenant as forging bonds of sacred kinship, so that we have a family relationship with God by covenant, it's important to get over the limited notion of family that Westerners usually have, because for us, family is basically the nuclear family, you know, mom, dad, and the kids. Whereas the family was something much larger and deeper and more legal and holier. Okay. And so if you can picture a pyramid, picture the covenant as a pyramid, and at the top you have family. And then at the bottom, the two bases, you have, in effect, the legal and the liturgical dimensions of sacred family life. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll see that in the patriarchal period, the patriarchs weren't just fathers. They were also kings or rulers, and they were also priests who offered sacrifice. And so the family was more than just a domestic unit. The family was a governmental unit that had juridical authority and a liturgical unit that worshiped together. Again, that's why it's hard for Westerners to understand this, because of our individualism and the fragmentation of the family. But you can see how from the beginning God has been fathering the family of his own people, so that we are given the gift of divine sonship. That is the family bond. But in addition, you have kingship and priesthood as the legal and the liturgical dimensions. So there always remains law as a part of covenant, but there's also liturgy and worship that establishes communion in sacred and holy terms.
Okay, a covenant exchanges persons, and a covenant creates a family.
That's right.
How does a covenant take place?
Well, as I said, you swear a solemn oath by invoking the holy name of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there are different ways to swear covenant oaths. It can be through animal sacrifice. In Genesis 21, for instance, seven ewe lambs are offered by Abraham in making a covenant with this Philistine named Abimelech. And afterwards, they treat each other and they call each other brothers because of the covenant that they have forged. You can do it through a hand clasp. There are other ritual gestures, but typically there's some kind of verbal utterance and then some kind of ritual performance, and the two go together to form an oath. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word for swearing a covenant is literally shava, which is derived from the number seven. So when you say shava or nishava in Hebrew, you're saying I'm swearing a covenant oath, but more literally you're saying I am sevening myself. And so in the very beginning, in Genesis 1, we can see how God creates the world in 6 days, and then he hallowed the seventh day and blessed it, to show us that he wasn't just a creator. By virtue of a covenant, he ends up becoming the Father. So the creation becomes a home, so that we as his creatures actually become, by this covenant, sons and daughters through the grace of adoption.
Wow.
And in the book of Revelation, which we've been discussing, do you find seven there? You find that everywhere you turn, you know, you have the seven letters to the seven churches, you have the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, you have the seven chalices, the seven spirits, the seven candlesticks. You could go on and on.
Right.
But ultimately, we can see why it is that at the climax of the book of Revelation, what God has done was to renew his covenant with creation, so that the culmination in Revelation 21 and 22 is a new heavens and a new earth. After the first group of sevens, you have the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. After all of these other sevens by which God makes and renews and keeps covenant, you have a recreation and a whole new heavens and a whole new earth. And this is what Revelation is celebrating, that God the Father gives us his Son and makes us a kingdom of priests and establishes this in a sequence of sevens. Now, it's also important to recognize that the Hebrew word to swear a covenant oath is to seven oneself, shiva. But the Greek word also sheds additional light on this. The Greek word to swear an oath or to make a covenant is horkidzo. Now, we have that word in the English term exorcism, an exorcist. How do you swear an oath? By invoking the name of God. What does the exorcist do when he performs an exorcism? He says, in the name of Jesus, I bind the devil. And so you will find in the book of Revelation not only a lot of sevens, but you will also find how it is through the liturgy and the sacraments that the church on earth participates with Christ and the saints in heaven in binding Satan. You'll see, for instance, in Revelation 12 and 13, how Satan is cast out of heaven. He is bound and then cast out. You also see other imagery that is, what would we say, exorcistic, where through the liturgy and through the sacraments, evil is bound and righteousness is loosed. And I should mention a third term. We've looked at the Hebrew and the Greek at to seven oneself and to swear an oath. The third term, the Latin word for oath, is sacramentum.
Oh.
That's more easily recognizable.
Oh, sacrament.
Right.
Right.
So when we speak of seven sacraments, we're not talking about a numerical coincidence, but a divine institution. That if there is a new covenant, there must be an oath. If there's an oath, God has sevened himself. But he's done so precisely through the sacraments, because that's the Latin word used by Tertullian and even a pagan writer, Pliny the Younger, in writing to the Emperor Trajan.
Right.
He speaks of the Eucharist that was celebrated by the early Christians as an oath. The word he uses is sacramentum, because ultimately it is the Eucharist which is the blessed sacrament, the holiest oath, and it's what binds us together. If covenants forge family bonds, what better covenant can you have than to share the flesh and the blood of the Son of God, who makes us a kingdom of priests through this holy sacrifice?
So the Mass is our sacramentum. It's our oath.
Exactly.
It
is the new covenant oath that Christ has sworn and fulfilled, and then he renews this covenant every time we enter into the liturgical worship of the church. And the Eucharist, of course, isn't the only sacrament. There are seven. Mm-hmm. The initial sacrament, or the sacrament of initiation, is baptism. And when we are baptized into the family name of God, mm-hmm. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There again we hear the echoes of covenant terminology and this covenant family worldview. And every time we enter a church, every time Mass starts and at the end of every Mass, we make the sign of the cross to remind ourselves that we're still under oath.
Splash ourselves in the holy water, right?
Exactly. Yeah. And in that act of renewing the sacrament of baptism, we are reminding ourselves that we're under oath, and there's a sense in which the kingly and the juridical aspects of God's family are activated, because what we are doing now is we are bearing witness to God's faithfulness. We are sworn in as witnesses who give testimony. And again, when you go to the book of Revelation, not only do you see the heavenly liturgy as the backdrop for all of John's visions, just as we have those same songs and prayers and incense and altars and chalices on earth, but you also have this juridical, legal language that is drawn straight from the covenant, so that we are witnesses who give testimony under oath, and we declare ourselves to be guilty. We throw ourselves upon the mercy of the court. We are forgiven. God's grace and mercy wash us clean so that we can enter into this great legal process of the new covenant, which is the liturgy of the Eucharist. It's hard for us because we're used to kind of separating which ancient Israelites united and saw in as a unity.
And it's all together there in the Mass.
It's all together in the Mass.
The Mass has the sacrifice, which seals the covenant and renews the covenant.
Yes.
And the
so you have in the sacrifice a meal that makes us a family.
Right.
You also have the juridical power of the oath as sacrament. And then you have the greatest sacrifice of the high priest in the heavenly Jerusalem as well. All three corners, in effect, of this pyramid are taken up and perfected in the Eucharistic liturgy. But precisely the way John's visions describe it in the Apocalypse. It's almost as though we needed something as grand and glorious as John's Apocalypse in order to cover all these bases, in order to get the big picture and to pull it all together in a unity.
So you're saying that you and I swore an oath when we went to Mass this morning.
Exactly.
And what did I swear to?
Well, we swore to live the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That truth is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we are shown the way in the Mass, we are given the truth, and we receive divine life. And so, in effect, our whole lives are made living testimonies to God's faithfulness. And in the process, in the book of Revelation, the faithful witness is Jesus Christ, but he calls us also to be faithful witnesses. Mm. It's interesting that we join with the angels and saints in the highest heaven in praising God and in offering Christ's sacrifice in union with him as our high priest, but they're described as witnesses. The Greek word for witness is martus. The Greek word for testimony is martyria, and that's in fact what they are. They're martyrs.
Martyrs, right.
They were the ones who love not their lives even unto death. They're the ones who live the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, no matter what it costs them, and it costs them their lives. And so we're reminded that the way we live the mystery of the Mass that we celebrate is by offering our lives in love. We're not just exchanging goods and services with people. We are giving our own selves. We are exchanging persons. It is the gift of life that establishes the love of God in the new covenant.
So help me God.
Amen.
We'll get back to this after this break. Welcome back. We're talking about sacraments and oaths and the promise you made last time you went to Mass. I made it too, and I'm interested in finding out what I promised. So let's talk a little bit more about that, Scott, about the idea of the covenant as an oath.
Yeah.
This is a term that's unfamiliar unless we're spending our lives in a courtroom. Most of us aren't lawyers, so we're not used to thinking about oaths. What is an oath, and what is its binding force?
Yeah, for those who receive sacraments, it's very important to go back and understand oath, because it's really a very important term, but it might be one of the most misunderstood notions in American experience today. People don't really understand what difference an oath makes. You know, why do we swear them, and how do they differ from a promise and all that? I think it's important to recognize that We place people under oath when we can't trust them, but we have to.
Huh.
Society puts certain people under oaths. Politicians, we can't trust them, but we have to. Somebody has to rule us. Doctors, we can't trust them, but we have to. Likewise, witnesses in courtrooms, judges when they assume the bench, and lawyers also. We can't trust them, but for the sake of justice and truth, we have to. Soldiers who have the power of life and death. Frequently, you will find that precisely in those areas where life and death issues are at stake, we put people under oath. Why? So help me God. Because they can't do these functions, they can't perform these civic duties for the common good of society unless they have the help of God. Special assistance is needed from God, and they have to acknowledge that publicly, and when they do, by invoking God's name, God will give them that assistance.
Swearing on the Bible, so help
exactly.
me God.
Exactly, so help me God.
It is a sacred act.
It is, and it really, truly accesses God's assistance. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't guarantee that the politician fulfills his promises. It doesn't guarantee that the witness won't lie or the doctor is going to be faithful to his Hippocratic oath. But what it does is it transforms lying from a mere sin to a crime. Mm. We call it perjury. You know, I remind you, you're still under oath. What does that mean, to be under oath? It means to be under the holy name of God and thus his holy covenant judgment. If we avail ourselves of his assistance, we are promised the covenant blessings. If we spurn his aid and take his name in vain, then the covenant curses are triggered.
Okay.
This is what Paul is thinking when he's telling the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, he's describing the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament. Some have received it without discerning the Lord's body, and so they've eaten and drinken, they've drunk judgment upon themselves. Now, he goes on to say, that is why many of you are sick and weak and some have died. Why? Because they have perjured themselves, and not with any secular oath, but the most sacred oath imaginable, the Blessed Sacrament itself. So we have in the courtroom a kind of secular liturgy, but we have in the sanctuary a kind of sacred legality that we must recover if we're going to understand how solemn and sacred is our own role as witnesses who give testimony to God's faithfulness and mercy in the liturgy.
This is fascinating. And we see it again
Indeed.
In the book of Revelation, too, because
Indeed.
We see the witnesses in there. But also, we see the blessings and the curses promised, too, even at the beginning in the letters to the churches.
That's
don't
right.
We?
He is constantly renewing his covenant with the seven churches in Asia Minor, promising them blessings, but warning them of the curses if they spurn the grace that he offers them. It's important to recognize that the heavenly liturgy, as we have seen, is the only golden thread that runs from the beginning through the middle to the end of the apocalypse. It's the only thing that you will find on every page of the apocalypse.
Yes.
Not the millennium, that's only in chapter 20. Not the Antichrist, the word isn't even used. Not the mark of the beast, that doesn't occur until you're halfway through the book in chapter 13. But the liturgy is everywhere. And as you look closely at the liturgy that is celebrated in the heavenly Jerusalem, you see men in robes. You see them swearing oaths. You see them performing not only liturgical actions, wearing liturgical uniforms, they're also performing solemn legal and juridical actions
okay.
as well. If you look carefully at a courtroom, even today, though we don't understand why, certain people, the judges, wear robes.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only place where Latin is still used, and honorific titles like Your Honor, I pray thee, Your Honor, I petition the court. You have to not only learn Latin, but the traditions and the customs and the canons that are contained in all of these books that bind. People are sworn in, they give testimony, justice is maintained. We have a fleeting, it's almost entirely lost, but we still have a little bit of sense of the sacred when it comes to justice in the courtroom, but it's vanishing quickly. We need to restore that first and foremost in the sanctuary before we ever can expect to see that restored in the courtrooms. We have to recognize that when we receive sacraments unworthily, or when we don't avail ourselves of the grace of the Blessed Sacrament, we perjure ourselves in a heavenly courtroom. But at the same time, if we receive those sacraments with humility and gratitude and faith and hope and love, we receive a power that infinitely exceeds our own. So help me God. God helps us by giving his own body, blood, soul, and divinity to us. So in the liturgy, God's power is unleashed.
I guess I'm going by what you said about 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. We can't take that oath seriously enough because its consequences are so dire if we bring the curses upon ourselves.
You know, I'm reminded of a statement that was made to me about a year ago. Shortly after the Lamb's Supper came out, a friend of mine stopped me, and he pointed out one particular part of the book to me, and then he said, you know, reading this book makes me afraid to receive the Eucharist, but much more afraid not to.
Oh, there you go. He said, because
I realize that in receiving the Blessed Sacrament, I run the risk of perjuring myself before Almighty God. But on the other hand, apart from the Eucharist, how in the world can I do what I need to do or get what I need to get from God? And so I think we need to restore a sense of the sacred when people approach the Blessed Sacrament. So they should have a fear, but not the fear of a slave or the fear of an employee, but the fear of a son or daughter who's afraid of offending a father who loves us more than we love ourselves and who knows us better than we know ourselves and who gives us more than we're capable of giving to ourselves.
Now, in your book, you say the Mass is heaven on earth.
Yes.
And you say that the Mass is the end of time. But the Mass is the last judgment too, isn't it?
That's right. Because in the Blessed Sacrament, we have the real presence of Jesus Christ. Not in his earthly form, where he was tired and he had to sleep, where he was hungry, he had to eat. We have Jesus Christ resurrected, ascended, and enthroned. Christ glorified. And we need to recognize that the Christ who is truly present in our tabernacles and upon our altars is the glorified reigning Christ who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That same Christ will appear at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, and he will come again to transform this creation into the new heavens and the new earth. But we don't have to wait until the end for all that to happen, because when we attend the Eucharist, the Eucharistic liturgy, when we're there at Mass, the book of Revelation spiritually unveils the mystery that is before us, so we can recognize that Jesus Christ, as he is in the Holy Eucharist, is the glorified King of Kings.
Yeah.
If we're lucky enough to be alive at the end of time, when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, we will see with the physical eyes what we should be seeing with our spiritual eyes. He won't have any more glory at the end of time than he presently possesses right here and now, up in heaven and on our altars in the Holy Eucharist. He is truly present in glory and power, waiting to share with us the very power that we need to get ourselves through to the end, as it were.
Yeah, this should make us tremble. I remember reading in your book that he makes the promise in the letters to the churches about the lampstands. If they're not faithful, their lampstand will be taken away. And in the book, you point out that in each and every one of those seven cities, the lampstand was taken away.
That's right.
The church was taken away, and
even the cities where the churches, you know, seemed to be thriving, like Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamum, you know, Laodicea was in dismal and desperate straits, but all seven churches received the same promise of blessing, but the same warning of curse if they perjured themselves, in effect. And, you know, it's sobering for us to realize that just as Jerusalem came under judgment in 70 AD, Rome later on, so these seven churches in the seven cities of Asia Minor all had their lampstands removed, not immediately. Some of them lasted for hundreds of years. But all seven of those cities now stand somewhat desolate, you know, over 1,000 years later, as a result of having done exactly what America stands perched on the edge, ready to do. We have a clarion call, an invitation that's a challenge to wake up, just like Ephesus was told to do, and repent
from the book of Revelation and the Mass.
Exactly.
It's important then for us to know what we're doing, to know what we're swearing to.
Exactly.
When we go to Mass, what are the things we do that seal this covenant, that seal the oath?
Number one, we renew our covenant with God. Mm-hmm. This is the new covenant that's everlasting. It isn't just new in the sense of the most recent covenant. It's new because it's everlasting. The second thing we do is to enter into a sacred family bond with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This family bond is divine. It's Trinitarian.
Mm-hmm.
That is a mystery that we have to come to appreciate more by contemplating more. The third thing we do is we come back under oath. The Blessed Sacramentum, as it were, gives us the help of God. So help me God. But it also promises God's judgment, blessing for those who avail themselves of God's help, but cursing, remedial discipline. We'll have suffering to undergo if we don't. That suffering is not God's vengeance, but God's remedy for sin. But that oath releases powerful judgment that will deliver us if we cooperate with God's grace. So we renew the covenant, we enter more deeply into this family bond, we come back under oath, and in the process, we enter the highest heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is a courtroom and a sanctuary, both a temple and a courtroom. And there is where all the action takes place. And when we look carefully at the apocalypse, we will see that all of history is controlled not by the kings, not by the generals and the military leaders, but by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The central character of the Mass is the central character of the apocalypse, and he controls history. We enter into governing history with him through our songs and our prayers, through our oaths, through these sacraments. It's powerful.
May we be faithful to that, Scott, because it's a sobering thought to think that the all-star team of the ancient church didn't pass through the judgment.
That's right. Yeah, it's as exciting as it is sobering. You know, we cannot flee from the sacraments because we can't live without them. But with them, we do live by the mercy and power of God.
Please, take that with you when you go to Mass this week. And I'll look forward to seeing you next week on the Lamb's Supper.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven on Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.